Now ask God's help as we come and look at his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do acknowledge that we have no strength in ourselves, that all our strength, physical, emotional, and especially spiritual, derives from you. And we pray, O God, that you would help us now as we consider what you say to us in your word. Bend our wills towards yours, and grant, O God, that we might be conformed more closely to that perfect image of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a story that's been going around for a few years now. I'm not sure whether it's... I'm unable to verify it, but it's certainly the sort of thing that happens. And it concerns a woman who was at a shopping mall, and she'd finished her shopping, she went to her car, and she discovered she had a flat tyre. She got out the jack to change the tyre when she was approached by a nice man with a business suit and carrying a briefcase, and he offered to change the tyre for her. The woman was very grateful for this and accepted his offer, and they chatted away while the man changed the tyre and then put it in the boot, closed the boot, dusted himself off. The woman thanked him profusely and was about to get in the car when the man informed her that his car was actually on the other side of the shopping mall, which was a vast shopping mall. It's one of those you travel up to half a kilometre to get to the other side. And he asked, would she mind if she dropped him round the other side in her car? She was a bit surprised to hear this, and she asked him, well, you know, what are you doing on this side of the mall if your car's on the other side? And he said, well, you know, I ran into this old friend in the mall, I got talking, and then I became distracted, I accidentally turned the wrong way and went out the wrong exit. Which is actually quite reasonable. I have actually done that a number of times. And now he was running late, and please could he have a lift? The woman didn't know what to do. He just rescued her from having to change the flat tyre by herself, but she felt a bit uneasy. And then she felt even more uneasy when she suddenly recalled having seen the man put his briefcase into the boot and shutting it before he'd even asked for a lift to the other side of the mall. So she said, okay, but look, there's a couple of things I just forgot to get. Just got to dash inside and get them. And she went back into the shopping mall and found a security guard. When she was coming back, the man saw the security guard and took off. They opened the boot, took out his locked briefcase and took it down to the police station. The police got it open, ostensibly to find ID so they could return the briefcase. And what they found inside was rope and duct tape and knives. The police checked a flat tyre and found out there was actually nothing wrong with it. The air had simply been let out. This man had charmed her with the whole story, only because he planned to kidnap her. Today, many believers are being kidnapped. In verse 8, we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 15 today. And in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul gives the Christians this warning. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." It's probably not the best translation. Paul gives a similar warning down there in verse 18. He says there, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." That's a good translation there. It's a different word for cheat. That's probably the best translation there. He gives another warning back in verse 16. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival," and so on. And this section of Colossians chapter 2, is full of warnings. So much so that we feel uncomfortable. I don't think we like it when there's a lot of warnings packed into one short space in a passage in the Bible. And there are a lot of negative warnings in this chapter. But the warnings are there, and we have to listen to them. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. A better translation would be, beware lest anyone kidnap you. Most modern translations will have something like, see to it that no one takes you captive. The idea is that of being captured, of being kidnapped. Beware lest anyone kidnap you. How are they going to kidnap you? Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Today, many believers are being kidnapped right out from under the noses of even good churches. And like our friend, or like with our friend the kidnapper, in the story that we opened with, they are being charmed off their feet by those who would lure them away. These teachers that had come to Colossae were charming. Their MO was to use this massive classic charm offensive. They didn't appear to be bad. They were not even like the Judaizers who were in the churches just to the east of Colossae over in Galatia. They weren't even like the Judaizers who, I mean, they only appeared to be half Christian anyway. But no, these teachers, these new teachers that had come to Colossae, appeared to be really sincere Christians, zealous Christians, on fire Christians, who were even superior in their Christian profession. They came teaching what is called there in verse 8, philosophy. And don't be put off by that word, it's not what it sounds like today. Philosophy here is not meant to be a bad word, it means something like what we would call a world view today. That's probably the word we would use today, world view. In other words, they were coming to Colossae and they were saying, look you Christians, your Christianity shouldn't be just about what you do a few days of the week or a few hours of the week. It should affect the whole of your life. It should shape the whole of your world view. That's basically the meaning of the word philosophy there. And so, you know, what's wrong with that? That sounds good. It was very appealing to the Christians in Colossae. It charmed them. We see further evidence of this charm factor in that Paul describes what they were about in this way. He says it was deceit. Now, deceit means that you demonstrate one thing, but you have a hidden agenda for another. And these teachers came to Colossae not only appearing to be super spiritual, but they came appearing to have this great love and compassion for the Christians in Colossae. Like Absalom that we read about in the Old Testament, they stole the hearts of the men of Israel. But it was all empty. Their hidden agenda wasn't to build up these poor souls or to build up the churches that they were in. Their hidden agenda was to take people away from the church they were in so that they could boast about how many were now following them. They taught them, it says, according to the tradition of men. A tradition is simply a teaching or it's a way of doing things that you can claim lots of other people support too, lots of other people agree with, and therefore it's got great authority. And that authority might come from the fact that a lot of people throughout history have done it this way or have taught this way. We talk about the traditions in the Roman Catholic Church that way, don't we? Roman Catholicism has more followers than any other religion or any other sect in the world today. More people in the world do things that way than any other way. And that lends a lot of authority to their traditions. So it doesn't mean that the tradition is necessarily true or right. But most traditions that people follow today are of much more recent origin. lots of traditions, even in the church today, you think, oh, well, that's the way to do it, that's the way we've always done it. And you dig into it, you find, oh, it's only been done that way for 20 years or 50 years or 100 years. But more people than ever before, and I'm not just talking about young people here, are looking around to see what everyone else is doing. What is the latest tradition? And it's easy to be kidnapped just because that's what everyone else is doing. What everyone else is doing may not be necessarily all that bad, might not be the best, but might not be the worst either. The danger is if you follow a course simply because everyone else is doing it. And that will always lead to trouble in the end, if not to start with. And Paul was deeply troubled to see what was happening amongst the Christians in Colossae. He saw them being kidnapped by these charming teachers that had come to town. And what's the answer? The answer is something which is at something of a premium nowadays. The answer is to grow in discernment. Don't just follow the crowd. Think. Think about what you believe. Think about what is the church that we were looking at last week. And above all, think about who is Christ. And what would Christ have me to do? Not what do I want to do, but what would Christ have me to do? What are we about? What is our aim? Let me remind you again of that passage we looked at last week, which is referred to later on here in Colossians 2 as well. But I'll take it from Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, Paul talks about how our aim is that we all come to the unity, this is Ephesians 4:13, our aim is that we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Our aim, your aim, is not to be popular. It's not to fit in with the in crowd. Your aim is to become, it says there in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, to become the perfect man as measured by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is what is to shape your worldview. The fullness of Christ. And that is what Paul is warning about here in Colossians 2 and verse 8 when he says, beware lest anyone kidnap you through teaching about a worldview and through words that charm you but that are empty according to the traditions that are most popular at the time, but not according to Christ. So let me ask you, what is your worldview? Has it come out of what everyone else is saying? Or what everyone else is doing? Is it about being popular and fitting in with the in crowd? What is it that shapes the way you think and what you do? And the decisions that you make. Paul's great burden right throughout that permeates the whole of this epistle is not to let these things shape your thinking, but rather to seek fullness in Christ. He states very clearly that all fullness is in Christ. In verse 9 he says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, why do you need anything else if you have Christ? I mean, what more could there possibly be? And these teachers that came to Colossae would say, well, there's a lot more. They claimed to be Christians and they wanted people to believe in Christ, but they also said, now we have to go on from there because there's so much more to a life of faith than simply Christ. There's a whole new worldview out there to discover. But Paul says, no. If you have Christ, you already have more than enough. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'm not going to go into the meaning of that word bodily there. There's a few possibilities. I'll just suggest one, and that is that in Christ we see God, all that he is, in bodily form. But that's not the only possibility there. I won't go into that today. But there's no doubt what Paul means by fullness, because he's already explained that, hasn't he, in the previous chapter, back there in chapter 1 and verse 15. He explained the fullness that is in Christ this way. He said in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the one who's the author of providence, if you like. He holds the whole world together. And then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So that's what Paul means by fullness. And then he repeats this in chapter 2 and verse 9 and says, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the question is, if that is so, why would we look anywhere else for our fullness? And we need it. Because he goes on and says, our fullness is in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Or actually that word complete there is the same as the word fullness in the previous verse. In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are full in him. If you've got Christ, you are full. All the fullness of God fills Christ, and our fullness then is to be had if we are in Christ. You know, many mornings, Isla and I have been reading through Johnny Erickson's morning devotionals on pearls or treasure or something, pearls of great price. And the one for this morning, July the 10th, she was talking about finding fullness in Christ. And she said this to say, she said, so often we seek a church or a style of worship or a way of studying the Bible or a method of prayer, and we make those things the focus rather than Christ. We seek our fullness in a style of church or a style of worship or a method of prayer or a way of studying the Bible instead of seeking our fullness in Christ. So what shapes your worldview? What daily, hourly, moment by moment, keeps on shaping what you think about and how you think about it and how you make your decisions and what you decide, what shapes your worldview? Is it this fullness that is to be found in Christ? Or is it something other than that? Because if you have Jesus in your life, there is nothing more to be had than the fullness that is to be found in Christ. You might be scratching your head and thinking, well, that's all a bit theoretical, a bit philosophical. Let's look at what this means in practice. I want to take three practical examples. First of all, we are to be fighting the flesh only in Christ. And secondly, we find forgiveness only by Christ. And thirdly, we experience freedom only through Christ. So first of all, this fullness in terms of fighting the flesh with Christ. Paul says in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now remember that in this epistle, and especially in chapter 2, what Paul is about is he's counteracting some of the false teaching that these new super spiritual teachers had been bringing into the church. So what was this false teaching? Well, we can deduce it was a bit of a mixture, but we do get some idea of what Paul was counteracting by just the things that he's saying to counteract it. And we can deduce that these new teachers that had come to Colossae were concerned to fight the flesh, or as Paul puts it here, to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now in this context, the flesh simply refers to our old sinful nature. When a person is born again, he has a new nature, a nature that wants to please God. In his old nature, he never wanted to please God. He just wanted to please himself. But now he has a new nature that does want to please God. But, and it's an awfully big but, he still has an old nature as well. And as much as the Christian wants to please God in his new nature, because of this old nature that remains, he struggles. Or how we struggle with sin and temptation. We long to be done with sin. And we long to be rid of the flesh, this old nature, and sin no more. And we're engaged in this lifelong struggle. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. He talks about how the old and the new are continually at war within us. And we are never entirely free from that in this life. And if you want to know something more about what it's like, you just read Romans chapter 7. You hear Paul crying out there, and he says things like, what I am doing, I don't understand. I don't understand myself. He says, for what I will to do, that I don't practice. And what I will not to do, that I do. For the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil that I hate, that's what I end up doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the terrible conflict that goes on all the time in the soul of the Christian. So how do we ever win? I mean, how can the Christian go about fighting this conflict? Enter the super spiritual teacher. Circumcision. There's your answer. Circumcision. Now, it appears that their view of circumcision was quite different from that of the false teachers who were further east, who were in that region known as Galatia, because those false teachers in Galatia were what were known as the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were promoting circumcision simply because they wanted everyone to become Jewish. They wanted everyone to become Jews. But that doesn't seem to have been the case here. These new teachers don't seem to have been interested in everyone becoming Jews as such. They were interested, though, in borrowing from Judaism. We'll see this next time also. You've noticed down there in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath. So they're really borrowing lots of stuff from Judaism. And their borrowing doesn't seem to have been because they wanted everyone to adopt Judaism as their religion, but rather they were looking around at all these other religions, including the Old Testament religion, and they sought to introduce some of the exciting things they found in these other religions into Christianity, just to give it a bit of oomph. And so when they faced this problem of the Christian struggle with the flesh, with his old sinful nature, what do? And it seems they did this. They thought, let's have some sort of ceremony, some sort of ritual by which we commit ourselves really to put to death the sins of the flesh. What sort of ritual? well, some sort of ritual whereby we symbolically cut out a piece of our flesh, and this can be sort of a sacrament as we cut out physical flesh, and we'll be committing ourselves thereby to cutting out our sinful nature. Obvious choice, circumcision. After all, that's what circumcision signified to believers in the Old Testament, didn't it? I mean, doesn't God say in Deuteronomy, and doesn't he speak about circumcision as an outward sign of the inward circumcision of the heart? And so if you are serious about dealing with sin, why not seal your determination to deal with your sin by some sort of ritual like circumcision? Now, I can see Paul scratching his head when he hears about this. I mean, the Christian has already gone through just such a ritual when he was baptized. In baptism, we commit ourselves to walking in a new way of life. In baptism, we consider the person we once were to be dead and buried, and we participate in the burial of Christ. And we are now raised up to this newness of life as new creatures through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, baptized or not, if you are a Christian, your old nature still remains and you still have to wrestle with sin and temptation, but we are no longer controlled by our old nature. We're now committed to following Christ in our new natures, and that, says Paul, is at least one of the things that baptism signifies, and surely that's enough. You don't need something more. But it wasn't enough for these super spiritual Christians that came to Colossae. They said, yes, at baptism we committed ourselves to a new life, but if you're really serious about dealing with sin, and I mean really, really serious, then you'll want to do something more. The really serious Christian will go a step further and he'll commit himself to cutting out all fleshly desire, and he'll signify that by cutting off pieces of his flesh and undergoing the rite of circumcision. How can you argue with that? I mean, here are Christians who really want to live a holy life. And surely we should do anything we can to encourage them in any way they want to go about it to live a really holy life. Recently I read Josh Harris's book, which is called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. Which, by the way, I think is a very useful book to read if at times you struggle with lust, which means probably if you're alive. And in it he tells of how, as a young man, he got together with six of his friends, they were aged 17 to 24, and together they drew up what they solemnly referred to as the contract. And this was a strict code of conduct, a list of promises that each of them vowed they would follow for the next year. We will read our Bibles every day. We will go to church every Sunday. We will memorize a passage of Scripture every week. We will fast every Tuesday. We will share our faith with one person each week. We won't watch any movies. We won't kiss a girl. And we won't drink alcohol. As well as a list of a number of unsavory sexual practices, which I won't mention, that they vowed to avoid. And then in a solemn ritual, each passed the contract, one to the other, they read it through, they signed their names to it, and then they placed the contract on the floor in the middle of them all. They got down on their knees, they huddled in a circle, they placed their right hands onto the sheet of paper, they closed their eyes, they bowed their heads, and there they pledged before God to obey every rule on the list. It was official. The contract was ratified. And Josh says, I felt sure that the angels in heaven must be leaning down in amazement, watching our impressive display of godliness and the sheer strength of will in the room. The sheer strength of will, says Harris, lasted 2 weeks. And that's when he first began to break his covenant. What's wrong with that? What's wrong if you're really serious about sin? What's wrong with having some sort of extra ritual to go through like this? It might be one like those serious-minded young men entered into. It might be something more graphic and more painful like circumcision. But if you're really serious about sin, why not? There is nothing wrong with committing yourself in some way to take extra care in avoiding some particular sins. We're all prone to some besetting sins, and they're the ones that we have to be extra careful to watch out for. And if that involves simply making a covenant, that can be helpful. I'm not so sure about the circumcision thing, but so make a covenant. The problem is more in what you think you are doing. Because these new teachers that came to Colossae thought that they could fight sin simply by some radical ritual like circumcision that signified a radical commitment on their part. Or Josh Harris and his mates thought that they could fight sin again by going through a ritual of their own making, but that also signified a new and radical commitment on their part. What were both groups missing? Verse 11, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In him, in Christ. You can't do this simply by the sheer strength of your own will. You can't do it by submitting to some radical ritual like circumcision. Even thinking that entering into a covenant, as appropriate as that may be in some cases, even thinking that that will get you over the line is missing the point. Only in Christ. Only with Christ can you ever hope to win through in your fight against the sinful flesh. And these new teachers that came to Colossae thought, in Christ, yeah, that's good, that's the way you begin the Christian faith. But having begun, you won't get there by looking to this in Christ. I mean, in Christ gets you started, but it doesn't get you any further. And you then need all these extra things, rituals like circumcision, if you're really serious about committing to living out the Christian faith. Or in Josh Harris's case, having begun in Christ, you then fight the battle against ongoing sin by a sheer act of will. In his own words, Josh Harris says, I placed my hope in the wrong source of power to obey. My own willpower and strength. I wasn't putting my faith in God. I was putting my faith in Josh Harris and his ability to resist temptation. Having begun in Christ, he sought to continue in Josh Harris. Now, having begun in Christ, you must continue in Christ. You cannot fight against sin and temptation in the strength of your own will. You need Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are full in him. Let Christ fill your vision, and let him shape your worldview. Let him be your worldview. Having begun in Christ, go on to fight sin and temptation in Christ. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The power to bury your sin is the power that is to be found in the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And the power to walk in newness of life is the power that is to be found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A second way we practice this fullness is by finding forgiveness by Christ. Now in verse 13, Paul takes up that theme he's just been talking about, and he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with him. And then he adds this. He looks back to what was behind it all, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having forgiven you all trespasses. I don't think there's hardly a more beautiful word in the English language than the word forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses. What does that mean? Paul explains it in verse 14. He says, this is what forgiveness is. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements refers to what we would call today an IOU, where a person got himself into debt. He might be lent some money by a moneylender. And in return, the debtor would have to hand over to the moneylender an IOU, or what is here quaintly termed a handwriting of requirements. And what Paul is saying here is that you and I are in debt to God. By sinning against God, we have become debtors to God's law. And every time you or I sin against God, your debt grows. The amount recorded on the IOU to God increases, and every day you are sinking deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into debt. And what can you do to get out of that debt? And that was the question that troubled Martin Luther as a young man, because he knew he was a sinner and he knew he owed this huge debt because he was overwhelmed by how much he had sinned against God, and every day he felt the burden of that debt getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And he tried everything he knew to get out of debt. He entered a monastery and he did everything he could there to make up for his sin by good works that would please God and by serving others, especially by praying for them. But nothing he ever did seemed to help. He devoted himself to fasting. He flogged himself frequently. He gave himself to long hours of prayer. He went on arduous pilgrimages. He was constantly going to his confessor and confessing his sin until his confessor said, go away, I'm too tired, I don't want to hear any more. He would have put Josh Harris and his mates to shame. But all to no avail, because every day the amount on his IOU increased. Every day the mountain of debt just grew and grew and grew. And you know, the breakthrough finally came when it dawned upon him the only way that his debt could ever be cancelled at the cross, only at the cross, because at the cross God wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against him, that was contrary to him, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I can't think of a better way to put that than as it's put in that hymn, my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We are forgiven by Christ. We are forgiven by what Christ did for us at the cross. Now tell me honestly, or tell yourself honestly, how do you think you are accepted with God? I don't mean back at the time you became a Christian. I mean, then I know, and you know, it was by the death of Christ on the cross. But what about since then? Have you begun to think since then that now you have to earn acceptance with God? Have you begun to think, well, because I don't commit that sin anymore, or this sin, I haven't committed that sin for a year or a week or a second, that somehow now contributes a little bit to my acceptance with God? Or perhaps, more likely, oh no, I've committed that sin again. How could God possibly accept me when I've committed that sin again? Do you see? Having begun in Christ, have you now begun to think that what you do somehow contributes to your salvation? Have you begun to think that's how it works? Forget it, says Paul. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are full in Christ. It is still Christ, only Christ, just as when you became a Christian, and it always will be Christ, only Christ, that secures your acceptance with God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And then a third way that we practice this fullness is by experiencing freedom through Christ. In verse 15, Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through it. What are these principalities and powers? Well, they're the same principalities and powers that Paul's also referred to earlier in this chapter, and also back there in chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says that Christ created all things, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's talking there about spiritual powers. He's talking about the angels, and he's also talking about the fallen angels, what we call demons. Now, I don't know whether you realise, but you probably have, but we are being bombarded with stories about demonic powers today. I mean, it's everywhere in the movies. I think this week the last of the Harry Potter films comes out. Other films like Star Wars and the Twilight series and so on are immensely popular. But it's not just in the world that there is this great interest in demonic activity. It's among Christians too. I picked up and scanned the Qur'an catalogue this week and I noticed that there were no less than 87 titles, all about demons. Titles such as Prayers That Rout Demons and Break Curses, Everyone's Guide to Demons and Spiritual Warfare, Evicting Demonic Intruders, Demons and How to Deal with Them, How to Cast Out Demons, An Introduction to Sex, Demons and Morality. If you want a bit of everything. Christians can and do have demons. Do demons rule your town? They didn't have the Idiot's Guide to Demons, but I'm waiting for that one. I mean, come on, yes, I know demons are real, and I know the devil is real, but you can become a bit obsessed with this sort of thing. You can become so taken up with studying demons that you forget who is in charge here. And these new teachers were certainly heading this way. According to verse 18, they were so taken up with this whole thing about good and bad angels, they'd even started to worship the good angels. But, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And again, it is this fullness that is to be found in Christ that should be shaping your worldview here. Don't be overcome by fear. Jesus has triumphed. Jesus is in control. And not only has he conquered, but by his death and by his resurrection, he has humiliated the whole of the demonic host that is arrayed against him and against us. Paul depicts this here in terms of a military triumph. And that term triumph is actually a technical term. It was an honour which was granted to a Roman general. Tim told us a bit about this today in the prayer time. It was an honour which was granted to a Roman general who'd scored an overwhelming victory against Rome's enemies, or even better, had brought to an end a long-standing foreign war. And on the day of the triumph, it was an honour that had to be granted to him by the Senate. And on the day of the triumph, the Roman general paraded through the streets. He was treated almost like a god. As Tim mentioned, he had to have a person whispering in his ear, remember you're not a god, remember you're not a god. He was treated like a god, and he rode in a chariot through the streets of Rome, and behind him came his army with their weapons left at the gate, but his army was allowed to march behind him, and then the spoils of war, and the spoils of war included captured enemy soldiers who were marched through the streets in chains, and best of all, the leader or the king that had been defeated in chains. They were all paraded through the streets as a spectacle for everyone to see. Some of you might remember the Rolf Harris song about the court of King Caractacus that was just passing by. Caractacus was a great British leader who led a revolt against Rome and lost. In fact, he did it about the same time that these events in Colossians are taking place. And the reason that he and his court were just passing by was because they were being led in triumph through the streets of Rome. It was, of course, the Roman general's triumph, not his. And this was the way that Rome humiliated their enemies. And first in that, I think Tacitus talks about it, first in that triumphal procession came all the minor court officials from King Caractacus' court, and then came his brothers and his wife and some of his family, his daughter, I think, and last of all came King Caractacus himself in chains with everyone laughing at him. And that was a Roman triumph. And Christ has triumphed. And here he's depicted as leading this triumphal procession with all the demonic forces that he has conquered that were arrayed against him and are against us, but he is leading them in chains because Satan can no longer accuse us. He is a defeated foe. He is still busy. And he will be busy till the last day, but he can no longer accuse you and me because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and the demons no longer have any power over your and my destiny. Our destiny is now bound up with Christ. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are full in him. And that's why Paul can say, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Again, another hymn comes to mind, the A Mighty Fortress is Our God, in which it says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, a little word shall fell him. So where do demons and angels fit in your world view? What are you fearful of? Where does Christ fit in? Don't be afraid. Remember, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, lots of trouble, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. Amen.